looking around the congregation this morning, I see that most of you have changed out of your old dirty work clothes and have put on clean, fresh clothing to come to church this morning. Now, not that we would turn anyone away if they came in poor clothing or dirty clothing even. In fact, we would welcome them right in. But for the most part, we wash up and we put on our Sunday suits, don't we, to come to church. And maybe just turn the main down just slightly. I don't want to get it turned down too much or we'll lose our recording. But taking off those old dirty clothes and putting on new clothing, this is a good illustration of what we are to do if Christ has saved us. We are to have a change of clothing. Not literal clothing, of course. I suppose that Christ is not really that concerned about what we wear on the outside, is he? In fact, Christ dressed fairly plainly in his day, as I suppose. But Christ is concerned that we take off those old worn-out rags of the old man and that we put on the fresh new clothing of the new man. Now, you might remember that the thought in Colossians follows along very closely with the thought in Ephesians. Paul was sitting in a prison in Rome when he wrote these two letters. And perhaps he wrote them in the same week. Perhaps Paul wrote them in the same day. Who knows? Perhaps he never put his pen down when he finished Ephesians. And he just said, "Hand me another sheet of paper, please, and I will write much the same things to the Colossians." Turn over to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Let's just read that. This is a parallel passage to our Colossians text. It says, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In Colossians, instead of saying "put off the old man," he says "mortify therefore your members." Do you see that in Colossians 3:5? He says "mortify your members." That's equivalent to putting off the old man. And look at Colossians 3:12 and 13. It says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another." You have to remember that when God found you and saved you, He plucked you out of the mire, didn't He? You were in the pigsty, so to speak, wallowing in the mud. Now, of course, we're talking about your moral and your spiritual condition. The Bible says that you were walking according to the world, the course of this world, in Ephesians 2:2. Now, that is a very dirty place where you were walking. It was a fallen place and a cursed place. And you walked through the mud and the slime and the filth of this world. And not only did you walk through it, but you wallowed in it. You laid down in it, just like a pig in a sty. You engaged in filthy deeds and moral corruption. And you were led along in this filth by the prince of the power of the air, it says. Take a look at Ephesians 2:3 and 4. It says, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now you say, Brother Ron, I just don't remember being that bad. No, you probably don't remember, because the pig loves the sty. He roots in the slop. If you wash him off, he's very unhappy, and he runs right back to the mud. And that is the way we were in our former condition. We had nothing to compare our condition to. We had no sense of the holiness of God. We didn't know the joy of cleanliness, and we were very happy in the mud in those days. But what I want you to see is that this is where God found us, and this is where God saved us. We were seated right in the pig pen, and God made us new, and now He wants us to clean up. Now, when we come to our Colossians text for this morning, we have passed a significant mileage marker. We passed Colossians 3:4. And when we passed Colossians 3:4, there was a sign on the side of the road. And the sign said, "Now entering the practical section of Colossians," you see. So I want you to understand that you could never get to the practical section of Colossians unless you first passed through the doctrinal section. Now, what if I started out in my car from California? I use California because our family used to live there when I was younger. And we did drive from California to Memphis quite often. But what if I started out in my car in California and I was traveling to New York and I said, you know what? I don't need the first three quarters of this trip. I think I'll just program into my computer to start in Kentucky and I'll drive on from there. Well, it really doesn't work like that, does it? You start where you are and you must pass through the whole country to reach your destination. And God finds you in the mud in California, and He leads you all the way to holiness in New York. And the whole road must be traveled. The first thing that I want you to notice this morning is that even though we have work to do, God's work precedes our work. Notice back in Colossians now. Notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "Mortify therefore your members." I don't want you to overlook that word therefore. Therefore is the reason why you are able to mortify your members. Therefore refers back to the doctrine that is found in Colossians thus far. I hope you know that you would have no power whatsoever to mortify your members unless Christ first does His work in you. You know, a farmer might go out to the pigsty and holler at the pigs, "Get out of that mud," and it would do no good, would it? And you can yell at a sinner to forsake his sin, and he will not do it. He loves it. It is his nature. And he will stay there all day and all night. And so were we. But here's what happened. Christ came to us. It says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." And who was this that came to us? Who was this who did such a work of reconciliation for us? Why, of course, it was Jesus Christ, our Creator. Take a look at Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Colossians makes a big deal of Christ being the Creator. Why is that? Because He wants you to mortify your members, you see. "The one who made me came down and found me in my fallen condition. But Jesus didn't just come and stand by the mud hole and bid me to come out by my own will. Oh no. Jesus changed my heart so that I wanted to come out. It says in Colossians 2:11, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So Jesus came to the mud hole. And while he was standing there at the mud hole and I was wallowing in it, Jesus circumcised my heart. That's the circumcision made without hands. We call this regeneration in the Bible. Jesus reached into the inner parts and he performed an operation. He circumcised my heart. He rolled back the unclean parts of my heart and he made a new creation. Now, I'm still sitting in the mud hole. But suddenly my heart would rather not be there, you see. Now, in addition to Christ coming to me and circumcising my heart, God also did a very wonderful thing by uniting me to a power source. Because I had no power on my own to get up out of that mud hole. So he united me to the ultimate power source in the universe. He united me to Christ, and I became attached to him, and he dwelt in me, and I in him, and I abide forevermore in him. I am sitting in the mud hole, and God changes my heart and attaches himself to me. I want you to notice this union with Christ in the following verses. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Look at it very carefully. It says, "And ye are complete." What are the next two words? "In him," you see, "which is the head of all principality and power." That's almost incidental. The key idea here is that you are complete in him. You are attached to him. He's the very one who is the head of all principality and power. The next words say, "In whom." In whom, you see, "also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Buried, what are the next two words? "With him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So I hope you see the idea that we are united with Christ. The only reason we have any spiritual blessings is because we reside with him. We are in him. Those blessings flow to us through him. So he came to us. He quickened us while we were seated in the mud hole. And he united us with him. But that's just the beginning of all the things that he has done for us. Take a look at Colossians 2:13. And it says there that he forgave us our sins. You mean I'm still seated in the mud hole and he does all this for me? Pure grace, you see. He comes, he quickens, he unites, he forgives. Nextly, Colossians 2:14, he blotted out the law which was against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Oh, seated in the mud hole, how we cowered under the law of God. When the law of God hung over us like a thick cloud of anger, we were subject to wrath and punishment, but he nailed the law to the cross of Christ. The penalty of the law was taken out of the way by the cross of Christ. Penalty was satisfied on the cross. And now we breathe the clean air of God's mercy. Now that the dark cloud has been taken away, you see, he forgave our sins. He blotted out the law. And the fact of the matter is that he justified us. All before we ever got pulled out of the mud hole, He justified us. He declared us righteous based on the things that He did for us. Finding me among the other pigs, finding me lying down with them in the slop of this world, Jesus had mercy on me for whatever reason and quickened me, forgave my sins, blotted out the law as to me, and He justified me. And based on all of that, He says, therefore, change your clothes. Get out of the mud pit. Get out of the filth that you have been laying in for so long. Get out of those filthy rags and put on clean robes in Christ. Now, we have seen that God's work precedes our work, but now we see that there is work for us to do, you see. Take a look at Colossians 3:5. This will begin our text for this morning, and it says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. In the Ephesians passage, it says, put off. And then in Colossians 3:8, after we have put, Colossians 3:8 once again says, put off all of these. So essentially, we are to get up out of the slime of sin, go clean up, and put on some clean clothes. Now, it is absolutely impossible that a man should be regenerated, forgiven, united to Christ, and justified, and then say, I prefer to remain in the mire. It is inconsistent. It is contrary to his new nature. It is contrary to the very purpose of salvation. Is it possible that God saved us only to leave us in the pit of sin? No, He chose us for a very different purpose, and that purpose is to be holy and blameless. Take a look at Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, there you have our election. Why did He choose us? That we should remain in the mud hole, right? No. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, in our text, we are told to mortify our members. Now, we keep seeing that the Bible uses figures to teach spiritual truth. And here, the old man, that old sinful man with sinful inclinations, is compared to a human body. So you have the figure of the human body, and the old man is compared to it, you see. Now, the old man is a very vigorous man, and he has many members. He has arms and legs and hands and feet and fingers and toes. And this old man must be thoroughly dismembered. One by one, this old man must be taken apart and mortified. Verse 5. You see that word once again? Mortify. His members must be slain piece by piece. Now, we are told in part what these members are. You remember that the body is just a figure, but what do the members of the body represent? Of course, the whole body is made up of all the members. Each and every sin, it appears, is a member of the body in this figure. Big sins, little sins, public sins, private sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, sexual sins, prideful sins. Each is a part of the body in this figure. Each one is a member of that old man, and each must be mortified. Now, Paul only tells us about some of the members which must be mortified. In verse 5, we have several of these members identified. Do you see that in verse 5? The first one is fornication. The second is uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, Those I sort of lump into one group of sins. They seem to be sexual in nature. Then he goes on and he identifies covetousness. And all of these are identified for mortification. We are to put them to death. But in verse 8, other members of this old man are identified. Look at verse 8. It says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And in verse 9, of course, lying is identified. Now, here is the great duty of the Christian. He is to go to each member of this old man, one by one, and to execute him. He is to put to death each member of the body of this old man. It says, mortify, therefore, your members. All of those members of the old man that used to define you, that was who you were, they are to be put to death. Now, this is impossible if Christ has not reconciled you. This is impossible if Christ has not circumcised your heart. It is impossible if Christ has not justified you and drawn you into union with Him. But if He has, then you are empowered to mortify your sinful members. So let's take a look briefly at those members to be mortified. Now, I'm not going to have time to go down and preach a sermon on each one of these. I could, I suppose. I may do that. You never know. But for this morning, we're going to sort of lump them together, talk about them in general. We'll talk about, first of all, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence. Those, I think, are sort of lumped together. They're all sexual in nature. And they're classified, I believe, as sexual sins. You know, it is interesting that the sin nature seems to express itself so often in sexual impurities, doesn't it? There's lots said in the Bible about sexual sins. And Paul says to mortify all of these members. You'll notice that the first of those members to be mortified is fornication. And closely associated with fornication is uncleanness. Inordinate affection, that is, inappropriate passions, and evil concupiscence or desires. A regenerated, forgiven, justified person is not to continue in these things. Now, it is interesting to me that Christianity basically brought in chastity. Did you ever think about that? Chastity is a virtue that was foreign to the Greek and the Roman world. In the Greek and the Roman world, sexual immorality was not only condoned, but it was regarded as normal. Prostitution and fornication were considered permissible activities in those cultures, especially for men. A married man in Greece and Rome could engage in extramarital sex as much as he wished without public scrutiny or public scorn. I want you to listen to the words of Demosthenes is his name. I believe he was an early Greek writer. And he says this, and I quote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage. But wives we have in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property," unquote. Now, that pretty much reflects the attitude of the world outside of Christ. Fornication is fine. Sex outside of marriage is fine. Excessive sex is fine. Sex outside the bounds for which it was designed is fine. In short, fornication is normal human practice. Then Christianity came along and said, no, it isn't. Fornication is abnormal practice in the kingdom of God. Fornication is destructive behavior. It is physically unhealthy, as we well know today. It damages relationships. It destroys marriages. It creates children outside of the family unit. It is founded on lust and not love. It violates the very purposes of God for sexuality. And it is built into the heart of fallen man. Man is a fornicator. Entire cultures fall prey to fornication. Now, such a country as the United States of America has reverted back to the normality of immorality. It's okay. In fact, it is normal. You are a weirdo if you have not engaged in it. If you engage in chastity until you are married, you are an aberration in our society. And if fornication is normal in our culture, what is it in other cultures? Fornication is a very general term. It applies to premarital sex. It applies to extramarital sex. In fact, it applies to any sexual conduct outside the legitimate bounds of marriage. If fornication is the right arm of the old nature, Paul says, cut your right arm off. Mortify it, you see. Now, one way to mortify fornication, it seems from the Bible, is to flee from it. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. That is, it seems that you are to starve it to death by staying away from it. When you see it coming, run away. You remember that Joseph fled, leaving his cloak behind in the hands of Potiphar's wife. And in this way, Joseph mortified fornication. I want to reemphasize again that fallen man cannot do it. But you whose hearts have been circumcised can do it, because you have the power of Christ in you. That's why Paul can say in good faith, mortify the member called fornication. And remember, you are not losing anything at all. You are gaining if you will mortify fornication. You are gaining the natural benefits that come with chastity. You are gaining the character that comes with passing a trial. You are gaining the assurance that comes with obedience to the commands of God. So I'm not going to cover all of these other things, uncleanness and so forth. Let's lump them all together. But after these sexual sins, Paul mentions covetousness. Do you see that? He mentions the sin or the member of covetousness. If the right arm of that old man is sexual sins, then the left arm is covetousness. And the Christian is to mortify that covetous member of the body. You may remember that in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not covet. That was one of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? It is a basic evil in the heart of fallen man. Covetousness can also be translated greed. It means literally to want more and more. It is a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, especially that which is forbidden. If it belongs to someone else, you are not to desire it. It is a desire to have more and more, irrespective of your need. Many, many people have all they need and yet want more and more. Even though a man is rich, he wants more and more. Underlying greed is an insatiable selfishness. The greedy man wants it all for himself, even at the expense of others. And we are to mortify this member of the old nature. Now, greed is the opposite of that godly quality called contentment. And it says in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let me encourage you to put away covetousness, to be content with that which God has given you, content with having your needs satisfied, and lay covetousness aside. Let me mention a few things about greed or covetousness. Greed, you may not have thought of this, greed is a sign of God's withdrawal from your life. I want to show you this in Romans 1, 28. Would you turn to Romans 1 and verse 28? In this verse, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," what did God do? God gave them over. Right. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. The essence of that teaching there is that God withdrew His protection. I wonder where all of us would be had God not kept His hands on us, you see. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. What's the next word? Covetousness, you see. Covetousness is a sign that God has withdrawn. If your life is consumed with the acquisition of material things, it may be that God has given you up to those things. Greed, secondly, is idolatry. We find that in our text. In verse 5, it says, "Mortify," down in the verse, it says, "covetousness." Mortify covetousness, which is idolatry. Rather than worshiping God in contentment, the covetous man worships his things, you see. Many, many, many millions of people worship their things. It's what they want in life. They would rather have it than a mansion in glory by far. Rather have it than to be with Christ. They're not content with what they have, and they covet more and more. And God calls it idolatry. You remember how much God hated idolatry in the Old Testament. Thirdly, greed is that root thing that is the source of all evil. Now, that was sort of astonishing to me when I saw that this week. But greed is sort of a root evil in you that is the source of a lot of other evil. The Bible says all other evil. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Greed or covetousness seems to be that root of evil that causes us to fall into many sins. 1 Timothy, by the way, 6:9 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Fourthly, greed is one of the qualities of the non-elect which stirs up the wrath of God. Take a look at Colossians 3:6. "For which things," now when he says "for which things," he's talking about that whole list of things, beginning with fornication and including greed and covetousness, "for which things' sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience," that is, the non-elect. Those things are the very things that cause God's wrath to fall, you see, on the non-elect. But there is another catalog of sins in our text that we are to put off. Those are found in verses 8 and 9. So look in your Bibles, please, at Colossians 3:8. It says, "But now you also put off all these," anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another. We are to take all of these things off, just like when we take off an old garment. Don't let them be named among us again. Now, I want to close with some observations here this morning. I don't have time to cover those things that we are to put on. I'll try to cover them in more detail next week. But let me make just three observations and we'll be through for this morning. First of all, we can only put these things off if Christ has made us alive, justified us, forgiven our sins, and united us to Him. These evil things are such a part of our old nature that they cannot be put off unless we are given a new nature. We will continue in our fornications, our greed, our anger, our filthy communications, and our lying until such time as we are made new in Christ. His power working in us will allow us to take these old garments off. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Observation number two, we are commanded to put them off. When we look at Colossians 3:5, the word mortify is an imperative. Does everyone know what an imperative is? An imperative means that it is a command. We are commanded to mortify our members. God can make such a command in good faith because our new nature can do it. Miraculously, we are able to walk away from these things. We are able to walk away from former addictions. How is that? It is because you are united to the one who is the head over all things and in whom all power is invested. So we can get up out of the mud hole. We are able to do it. We can take these old clothes off and put on new ones. Whereas before we were enslaved to our selfishness and greed and covetousness, now we can put on the clothes of mercy. Whereas before we were angry, now we can put on kindness. Before we were haughty in our high-mindedness, but now humble of mind, you see. We can now put on meekness and long-suffering. We can forbear one another. We can forgive one another, as our text goes on to say. It is in our nature. That is, it is in our new nature. Thirdly, this passage does not teach salvation by works. I hope that you know that by the way that I've presented this. The passage teaches just the opposite. It teaches that you can do these things if Christ has reconciled you, if Christ has circumcised your heart, if you are united to Christ and His power. This is a great passage on salvation by grace. For you will only take those old clothes off if Christ has worked in you. Christ can say to the redeemed, "Change your clothes because His grace has made them able to change their clothes." Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress this truth on our hearts today. We pray that You would convince us that we can do it. It's hard. The old man fights all along the way, and yet we know that we can do it. We are able because You commanded us to do it. And so let us one by one go to each of the members of this old man and mortify him. Render him helpless. Execute him. Starve him to death so that we can put on the new clothing of kindness and humbleness and meekness and faith and all of the Christian virtues. Help us, Lord, to do these things, we ask in Jesus' name.